Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying Perashat Vayikra. Actually, it's the first Perasha, a new Sefer of the third Sefer of the Torah. Sefer Vayikra is undoubtedly the most difficult Sefer in the entire Torah. Most of it talks about the laws of korbanot, sacrifices, which is beyond most of us, including me. And it talks about the laws of tum'ah and tahara, purity, contamination. A lot of the laws in the parashiyot that are coming up have application only in the times of the Beit HaMikdash or in the times of yesteryear when the laws of leprosy applied and the laws of Tum'ah applied, and therefore it's very difficult for us to relate to many of the concepts that are written in the book of Vayikra. But it's very interesting. There's a rabbinical statement that says that tradition we have is that the first subjects that we're supposed to teach our children when they enter their career to study Torah, at a young age, we start them with teaching them Pesukim from the book of Vayikra. And the statement goes something like this. Let the pure children who are pure, let the Tehorim, let the pure ones come and involve themselves in the study of Korbanot, which are pure and only brought by pure people. So let the pure learn the subjects of purity. Now, if you'd ask me, from simple logic, I would say that's the last thing you teach the children. Even the adults can't understand the book of Vayikra. Now we're going to go start teaching our children slaughtering animals. Does a child understand what it means to slaughter an animal? To receive the blood in a receptacle? To sprinkle it on a mizbeach? To start bringing incense and spices? And the different type of sins, that different type of korbanot? An adult struggles to figure the logic out. And now you're going to give this to your children? I understand, give it to them down the line maybe. But I would start off maybe studying the stories of Parashat Bereshit, tell them about Avraham Avinu, tell them about Akedat Yitzhak, stuff that maybe they can comprehend better. But the explanation is like this, and it's important to remember. One of the rabbis gave a good example. He said, imagine a person bought a car. And he doesn't know too much about cars, but he's excited, and he's driving the car, and he's going, and he's coming, and all of a sudden the car stops. And he can't understand what's going on with this car. I just bought it. So right away he calls up the manufacturer, what kind of business is this over? I just bought the car for him. He says, hold it, relax. Look at the gauge for the gasoline. Tell me what it's on. So what are you talking about? What's gasoline? I know what you're talking about. I never heard of this thing, gasoline. So you know what gasoline is? He says, I can't explain it to you now, how it works and what it is, but just do me a favor. Go to the local gas station and go get gasoline and put it in your car and it'll work. Guy says, fine. He goes to the gasoline station. He walks there with a little container with him. And he can't believe it. He says, this stuff over here, it smells. You can't even breathe over. I'm going to put this stuff in my new car over here. It's impossible. I'm not doing it. And the guy's trying to tell him, listen, did you make this car? He says, I didn't make the car. He says, who made the car? The manufacturer. He says, so who are you to give an opinion on if the gas is good for the car or not? You don't know anything. The manufacturer is telling you he built the car, he knows the engine. This, as crazy as it sounds, this smelly substance, if you put it in the car, it's going to make it work. And sure enough, he listens to it and it works. It's the same thing in religion. God created us and God created our souls. And God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly how the soul and what the soul has to hear and learn at different stages in its development in order for it to develop into a healthy spiritual body. And therefore, as crazy as it sounds, the Torah says the first things you should teach your children when they start learning at 3, 4, 5 years old, Vayikra. What are you talking? He can't ask questions. Did you create the soul that you know exactly how to feed it and what to teach it and what to give it? The Torah prescribes it because it's from the manufacturer. And therefore, although we might not understand why it should be the first subject that the children should study, but the lesson to us is to bow to the wisdom of the Torah. Not only in this case, ladies. In any case, when the Torah comes and gives you an advice that might sound, again, you'll forgive me, that might sound to us ridiculous, that might sound to us far-fetched, not applicable, but you have to know the advice of the Torah is coming from God Himself. Who knows better? You know, we have a medical problem, we go to a doctor, we trust his wisdom. Who knows? Because he studied the anatomy of a human body. But even better than a doctor, the one that created human beings from inception, shouldn't he know exactly what's good for us, what's not good for us, what we should do at different stages in our life? And therefore, all the mitzvot in the Torah have a logic to it, whether we understand it or not, and we can't ridicule it, and we can't discount it, and say, well, that is not for me, this doesn't apply, I don't understand this one over here, I don't know what you're talking about. It's like a guy not wanting to go put gasoline in his car, because he doesn't understand how it works. But it works at the end of the day. The Perashah begins with the words, Vayikra el Moshe, that God called Moshe, and Moshe entered Ohel Moed, which was the tabernacle where God used to talk to Moshe, and God spoke to him. And the rabbis tell us on this statement how much derech eretz Moshe Rabbeinu had, how much decency, how much courtesy Moshe Rabbeinu had. Why? Moshe Rabbeinu was always talking to God. It was an open dialogue. Moshe Rabbeinu had many, many conversations with Borei Olam. God spoke to him. We might say that the Mishkan, Ohel Moed, we could say was like Moshe Rabbeinu's office. I mean, he was constantly in and out, having communicate with God. But Moshe Rabbeinu never went into Ohel Moed without being called. Vayikra el Moshe. Even though he could have walked in and waited for God to call him, but he waited for God to call him because since the Shekhinah is resting in such a holy place, it wouldn't be respectful even for Moshe to go in without being invited for first. That teaches you derech eretz. That's the sensitivity of a character. You know, it could have got to his head. It should have been, what are you talking about? I have to ask permission. I have to, how much should have been? I went 40 days, 40 nights talking to God. I could walk in there whenever I want. No, he waited. Humility. Vayikra Moshe. God says, Moshe, please come in. Then Moshe, like a student in front of his rabbi, would walk into the Mishkan. So the Hakamim make a comment. Whenever the Hakamim make a comment, you have to understand it in its fullest interpretation. They say like this. I'll say it in Hebrew and then interpret it. Kol Talmid Hakam She'en bo da'at nevela tova himenu. Any scholar that does not have decency, that does not have proper etiquette, you'll forgive me, but the Gemara says a dead carcass is better than him. That's a heavy statement. The rabbis don't usually even like to talk in those terminologies. Nevela is a dirty word. You know, the Gemara doesn't say that. But the Gemara is saying any Tamid Hakam, or for that matter, a religious person that does not have proper derech eretz, proper midot, proper character refinement, a dead animal is better than him. What's the explanation? Tamidei Hakamim, or for that matter, religious people, they are role models. They represent Torah. And if everybody's watching their behavior, and people interpret their behavior as a reflection of Torah, whether it's right or wrong, the people don't know better. The guy's religious. Person's a hakam. Person's a no. Must be that this is what they teach in the yeshivas. Must be this is what they study in the books to be like this. And therefore they create such a chilul Hashem. They create such a desecration of God's name. They besmirch the name of God because they're not extra careful in their behavior, in the way they act, in the way they conduct themselves, in the way they dress, in the way they speak. Religious people, it's a responsibility to be religious. It's something that you have to treat very seriously, and therefore you have to be extra cautious on your behavior because people are judging us and people are watching us. And therefore the rabbis tell us, a religious person that lacks decency, a dead carcass is better. You know why? Because a dead carcass emanates a smell. A bad smell comes from it. So everybody knows to keep away from it. They can smell it from a mile away. They know, don't go down that block. Don't go into that room. They keep their distance. But sometimes leaders or scholars, they have many students. They have many people that follow them. And their followers are going to see this bad behavior and this bad way. And they're not going to be cautious because they're going to say, look, he's a scholar. Look, he's religious. Must be that this is the proper way. And therefore, he's more dangerous or she's more dangerous than a dead animal. Because a dead animal, at least you're able to protect yourself. The smell will scare you away. But a religious person with bad character might teach students that this is okay. And you might get lured into it. Oh, he's religious. Must be this is permissible. Must be that this is okay. And therefore, you're going to come to make a mistake. So the animal is better because at least it gives you a signal, keep away. But the hacham that doesn't have decency, he is not only besmirching God's name, as I said, and creating Hilul Hashem, but he's also risking that he might teach others that follow him to learn from his ways. How careful we have to be when it comes to Derech Eretz. You'll notice, ladies, in the first word of the parasha, Vayikra, the Aleph of Vayikra is written small. You'll see it in the Humashim. If you even look at the Sefer Torah, when they take it out on Shabbat, you'll see all the letters have a certain font, a certain size, but the Aleph of Vayikra is written very small. And the Hakamim tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu did that when he wrote the Torah. He didn't want to write the Aleph big because he didn't want to give the impression as, look, you know, God calls me. Vayikra means, and he was called by God. Moshe Rabbeinu was humble. He didn't want to write it in the large print to say, oh, look how special I am. God calls me. So he wrote the Aleph small as if to, you know, take away some of his glory. So one of the rabbis asked, this is not the first time it says the word Vayikra in the Torah, that God called Moshe. If you go to Har Sinai, when we received the Torah, the word Vayikra is written many times. How God called to Moshe. And all the Alephs over there are written big. So why did Moshe over here decide to be humble, as opposed to the other places where the word Vayikra was mentioned? So I saw a nice explanation. Humility is very important, and it's probably the key character trait that we all must be working on at all times, and it's a lifetime to accomplish true humility, but there's also a time for humility. In public, in front of people, if a person is going to flaunt his humility and show everybody how humble he is, then that's not humility anymore. That's vanity. Humility is not done in front of many people where you boast how humble you are. To be like, look, he's showing off that he's humble. That's the exact opposite of what it's supposed to be. When Moshe Rabbeinu was giving the Torah, for him to write Vayikra with a small aleph over there, where the whole nation is in front of him, where it was done in public as if he's publicizing, look how humble I am, look, I wrote a small aleph. That's vanity. This pasuk is written when God was calling Moshe privately. This pasukim are written between man and God, nobody knows. It's a private meeting between Moshe and Borei Olam. In that case, then Moshe Rabbeinu shows us the small aleph, because there it shows us it was true humility. It wasn't like somebody coming in front of people saying, yes, look how humble I am, look how modest I am, because what was he doing? He's boasting of his humility. Moshe Rabbeinu chose his humility to do it in private. From here you see it was genuine and sincere. Last but not least on the Vayikra, the Aleph of Vayikra, as we said, is small. In Hebrew, the word Aleph means to educate. Aleph means to educate. It's interesting. All the letters, even the names of the letters, have meanings to it. It's not like any other language. The letter D doesn't mean anything. J doesn't mean anything. Not only do our letters have symbols, but the names of each letter have a deep meaning. It's the wisdom of the Jewish alphabet. It's something unbelievable. Aleph means to teach. Moshe Rabbeinu was hinting that in order to teach and understand Torah, you must be small. You must be humble. Which is a very important principle. Torah is not like mathematics. To become great in mathematics, you could be the most arrogant, the most egotistical, the most self-centered person, and it will not affect your knowledge of mathematics, science, history, literature, or any other subject. But to excel in Torah, humility is a prerequisite. You must be small. In order to be successful at Aleph, at knowledge, at understanding, at perception of Torah, teaching or learning, you must be small. Gemara compares Torah to water. Because water always seeks its level. Water always goes down. You put water in a high place, it always trickles down to the low place. To teach you Torah only rests in a scholar or in a person that first is totally effaced. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest scholar. Because he was the most humble. There's a relationship. The more humble, the greater scholar you'll be. That's why our Torah was given at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a small mountain. It wasn't a majestic, tall mountain. It wasn't given at Hermon. It wasn't given on Tabor or Carmel, which are also mountains in the region that are big and, you know, grand. It's given on a small mountain in order to teach you the same concept. That Torah and humility go hand in hand. And therefore, simultaneously, as we teach our children Torah and Yeshiva, we also have to make sure that the ego is in check. And that's a balance, because at the same time that we try to build their self-esteem up, to tell them how great they are, and special, and how unbelievable they are, and compliment them in order to give them a good, positive image of themselves, but at the same time, parents have to work on keeping their children's ego in check, that they don't lose themselves, because it'll affect their Torah education, at least. Pasuk Bet. At this rate, we'll finish the Parashah Vayikra in 100 years. The second Pasuk says, Daber el Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people and tell them, Adam, Adam ki yakriv mikem korban laHashem. Adam means when a man amongst you brings an offering to Hashem. The laws of Korbanot. When a man wants to come to bring an animal to Hashem, he has to do this. Rashi asks a question. Of course, Adam. Human beings. Who else brings animals? Who else brings korbanot? What, do animals bring korbanot? The Torah has to tell me when a human being comes and brings an animal. Of course. The Torah was given to human beings. Just say, ki yakriv korban. What is it? Adam ki yakriv korban. So there's different explanations. One explanation is that you have to bring the korban like Adam. Who was Adam? Adam Arishon. The first Adam. He brought his korban from his own property. He didn't bring it from stolen property. After all, the whole world belonged to Adam Rishon. Everything was his. So just like Adam brought his korban from his own property, we learned that when you bring a sacrifice to God, it must be yours. You can't bring it from stolen property. Last week, if you remember, we talked at length about people that do mitzvot through averot. That they make sins in order to do a mitzvah. I think we might have mentioned someone that might steal a fruit I make a beracha on it. And he thinks, oh, look how religious I am. Look, I'm making a beracha. Torah says you're a thief, you're a crook. Better that you didn't steal. And now that you stole, better that you didn't make a beracha. God says, what are you making me an accomplice in your thievery for? What are you making me your partner for? Don't get me involved in it. On the contrary, don't steal. Don't do the mitzvah. Better that you didn't make the beracha. It's the same thing that we're saying over here. Better that you didn't bring the korban. Better that you didn't bring the sacrifice. Bring it from your own property. We don't believe in that principle that some of the other philosophies believe in, that the ends justify the means. That if your end is good, you can do anything you want to get there, so long as your goal is good. That's the Robin Hood theory. You read the story of Robin Hood. You forgive me for mentioning fictitious characters in a Torah class, but that he stole from the rich to give to the poor. He thought he was doing a good thing. Look, I'm giving the poor. Well, when you're stealing from the rich, it's haram, it's asur, it's an avera, even though your intention is to do a mitzvah. It's been said that many people are very careful, for example, when they're making eggs, they check the eggs to see if they have blood, because they want to make sure that it's kosher. So one rabbi said, not only do we have to check our eggs for blood, we have to check our dollar bills for blood. We must make sure that our money is clean. We must make sure that our money is kosher. This is for the people that are involved in business. They have to know this. They think, well, I can just give charity, bribe God. God will accept it. But if your money is being made through Hilul Shabbat, if your money is being made through deception, if your money is being made through lying, this is not kosher money. So they cannot be koshered or laundered by giving charity. And you'll say, well, listen, you're a good guy. I bought the name of the building. I bought a Sefer Torah. So therefore, my money's okay. No, you cannot do a mitzvah via avera. The road to a mitzvah must be paved through a mitzvah. And therefore, the ends do not justify the means. And therefore, the pasuk is telling you, Adam, bring it like Adam did. It was his property. Don't steal to bring a sacrifice. But there's another explanation. A lot of times, people fulfill mitzvot for ulterior motives. They fulfill it to impress people. They want to show, you know, look how religious I am. And even though they're really not so genuine at heart, but at least in public, they want to give a veneer. They want to give an impression, as if they're very, 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 very holy and very special and very religious, etc. And the Torah is telling us here that when you fulfill the mitzvot, you have to fulfill the mitzvot without stealing not only the actual korban, but without stealing somebody's impression of you. That you shouldn't give a false impression. Adam HaRishon, when he brought his sacrifice, he wasn't impressing anybody. How do we know? Because he was the only one there. There was nobody for him to impress. Adam HaRishon, when he brought the Qurban, his intent was pure. He was doing it L'Shem Shamayim. It wasn't for kavod. It wasn't so everybody could say, oh, this guy Adam HaRishon, oh, what a big tzaddik he is. And therefore the Torah is telling you, don't not only steal the actual Qurban, don't steal the people's minds. Don't be a faker. Be straight, don't be. Unfortunately, one of the rabbis said it today. He said, today we have a situation going on in religious Judaism, which he calls reverse Muranos. What is a reverse Murano? If you know anything about history, in Spain, they used to have the Muranos. What were they? They weren't able to be Jewish on the outside, because they would get incarcerated or punished or even killed by the Spanish people in Spain. So what they had to do is outside, they had to show that they're regular, not Jewish, or they wouldn't dress Jewish, they would hide it. But in private, they were very religious. They would pray, they would learn, they were observant. So they had to keep their religion inside. Today, we have a situation of reverse Muranos. Inside, people do whatever they want, they act like they want. In business, they cheat, they steal, they go, they come. But when they go outside in front of everybody in the kshul, oh, they put on a big yarmulke, and they're praying the Amidah, shaking, and they're reading the Pesukim, and they're befriending rabbis, and everybody's giving them honor and glory. The contrary, inside, they're gangsters. And outside in public, oh, they act very religious. And this is what the Torah is coming to say. You have to get close to God and bring sacrifice like Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon was religious not to impress anybody. His religion was sincere. And therefore, when you do a mitzvah, it's not for anybody else to say and to judge. And don't fool people and don't trick the people. Be honest. You're serving Borei Olam, not the people. The Torah then comes along in Pasuk Gimal, third Pasuk. Im Ola Korbano min Abakar, if a person decides to bring an Ola, that's a type of Korban. El Petach Ohel Moed Yakriv Oto, he should bring the Korban in front of Ohel Moed, that's the place where he brings the sacrifice. Lirtsono Lefnei Hashem, and he should bring the Korban willingly. Rashi over here has a dilemma. Rashi says, Yakriv Oto, he brings the sacrifice. We're talking, let's say, if a person made a sin, so he has to bring a sacrifice to atone. So Rashi learns on the word, he should bring it. Rashi writes, Melamed Shekofin Oto, that you force him to bring it. You're able to coerce a person to bring a korban to atone. Then Rashi writes, but the word says litzono. It says he has to bring it willingly. So how do you reconcile it? So Rashi says, I'll tell you how. Kofin oto ad sheyomar rotze ani. You force him until he says, I want. Now we all, everybody bothers with Rashi. It has to be willingly? Yes. So how do you force a person to do something willingly? He's either forced, either he doesn't want to do it and you have to force him, or either he wants to do it, and that's willingly. But you can't force a person to do something willingly. How could the Pasuk use both terminologies? Yakriv oto, against his will, lirtsono, willingly. It doesn't go together. So the common answer that's given by the rabbis is that a Jew, deep down in his heart of hearts, wants to do the right thing. It's just that there's so many layers of yetzer and so many layers of contamination, and there's so many layers of bad that has accumulated over the years, that it's really hard for the Jew to get down to his true will. So that the Rambam writes in a certain halacha, he says, sometimes in a case, we have to whip the guy, and we beat him, until he says, I want. Because that's considered willingly, because really a Jew wants to do the right thing. But sometimes you have to beat it out of him, in order to get him to say, yes. But that's not forcing him. When he finally says, I want, that's his true, you're just uncovering the layers of the stubbornness of the neshama. So the Torah is telling you over here, you force him to do it willingly. And in the end, when he agrees, he wants to do it really. He wants to do it from the beginning, but you have to bring him around to that level. I want to say a nice explanation that I read from a rabbi called the Hatam Sofer. Hatam Sofer said like this. He said a story. He says there was a fellow, he lived outside of Jerusalem, on the farms. And he committed a sin, and now he had to bring a korban, he had to, you know, take an animal, go up to Jerusalem, bring a sacrifice. And he's thinking to himself, what am I going to bother myself now? I got to go to Jerusalem, I don't live so close, get an animal, who's going to take care of the farm? It's very difficult for him to take off 2-3 days of work to go bring a sacrifice. And he's fighting with his yetzer hara. Should I do it? Shouldn't I? The yetzer hara says, listen, who in your town ever brought a korban anyway? Your neighbor. Guy makes sins all day long. Did you ever see him go bring a Qurban to the Yerushalayim? Leave it. It's not for you. It's not for us. We don't do it. And he's battling the whole time. Should I do it? Shouldn't I do it? It's a struggle. So begrudgingly, he says, he has a conscience, the guy. He takes the Qurban. He starts to walk up to Jerusalem. He sees his neighbor. His neighbor says, where are you going? What do you mean? I'm going to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Jerusalem now? You have nothing better to do? What, to bring an animal? Leave it alone. You got business to take care of. Well, we don't do that. Now the guy has social pressure. You got to deal with the people. Another guy tells him, well, you made a sin. What sin did you make? Now he's embarrassed. It becomes humiliated. So the whole way there, he's being tested and he's being badgered and humiliated. Finally, he gets to Yerushalayim. And, you know, the guy just wants to put the Qurban on the Mizbeah, give it to the Kohen, and get out of there. I mean, it's like the war, he's bringing it. I mean, if you have a case where a guy's against his will, this is the verge of doing it, you know, without any choice. He just wants to finish with it. And all of a sudden, he gets to the Beit HaMikdash. And in the Beit HaMikdash, he's amazed what he sees. He sees Kohanim running back and forth, dressed up in their beautiful garbs. He sees all the Levi'im lined up in a choir, singing the most spiritual songs that penetrate the soul. He turns to the right and he sees the Sanhedrin, the great court of 71 rabbis. Each rabbi is on a level of a prophet, sitting in a court. What a picture, judging the most heaviest cases in Am Yisrael. And it's these people that are all religious. And everybody's telling him, oh, welcome, welcome. Oh, you came to bring a Qurban. Beautiful, the Beit HaMikdash right over there. There's the Mizbeach. There's the Kohen. He'll take care of you. And he's so overwhelmed and he starts to feel the presence of the Shekhinah that's taking him. And all of a sudden he says, this is great. I'm so glad that I came. What a beautiful area this is over here. Beit HaMikdash. Look at it. I can't wait to bring this Qurban. Hatam Sofer says, he starts off against his will. But once he gets to Jerusalem and he gets to the Beit HaMikdash, it's willingly. The Kiddushav, the place, overwhelms him and it takes over. And he's so inspired and motivated that there's nothing more in the world that he wants to do than to bring this Qurban to get closer to God. Says the Hatam Sofer, a great lesson from this. What changed this person's attitude? Why in the beginning did he start off doing it begrudgingly, and all of a sudden now he can't wait to bring this sacrifice? And that, he says, is dependent on his environment. Where he lived, where he is. When you're on the farms and nobody's religious around you, so every mitzvah is a struggle. Every mitzvah is a battle. Yetzer hara has so many easy claims to get a person to relinquish his religion. But put yourself in the Beit HaMikdash when everyone is religious, where everybody's serving God, where everybody's doing the right thing, then already religion becomes easy. Or I should say easier. And the lesson to us, ladies, is how important it is, and maybe we take it for granted from time to time, how important it is for us to live in a religious community as we do. We pride ourselves that we want our families next to us, we want our children next to us, we want to be next to the synagogue. Because we live so close to each other, and because the community is so saturated with each other, so there's good and bad. We are definitely influenced in a positive way when we see hundreds of men walking to synagogue on Shabbat, when we see all the different classes that are available, and we see ladies running back and forth to Shiurim, when we have kosher butchers on every avenue, when we have kosher restaurants all over the place. So that becomes almost easy to eat out kosher, it becomes easy to attend synagogue, it becomes easy to go to class, because everybody around you is also doing the same thing, so it's like a positive peer pressure. So the religion, all those claims of the Yetzer Hara, he can't work on you. But those that live away from the community, they have no safety net. There's nothing to control them. There's no peer pressure for them to do the right thing. Every mitzvah they want to do, why should I be the guy that sticks out? Nobody eats kosher. Nobody's doing it. The lesson we have to learn, ladies, is for us, Baruch Hashem, in our community here in Brooklyn, whether it's in Deal, Baruch Hashem, there is a certain pressure that is created, which is a good pressure, that would, let's say, make it easier for us in this good environment. A good environment is not the best environment, I'm not going to lie to you, we're not living in Me'ash Ya'arim, Brooklyn is not Bnei Berak, but it's definitely has a lot of good, we cannot deny that. But there is a movement amongst a lot of the youth that they like to move to the city, to Manhattan, to the island, after the first year of marriage, and live there for a little while, for whatever reason it is, whatever excuses that they give. But one has to be very careful, because although it sounds like a nice thing and a nice idea, but it's not so simple to separate from the community. You have to know, in the city now, so you're in a minority already. Now your neighbor is whoever it is, and you're living in a building that the majority of people are not doing what they're supposed to, or they're doing what they're supposed to, but they're not obligated to do anything because they're not Jewish. And that affects you. And that plays on you. So it's one thing to go to the city in the day to work, but you come home, you're back into the cocoon, you're back into the community, so there's a certain structure that it controls you a little. You know, you can't go crazy because there's too many people around. You know, you're forced to be in a certain environment. Now again, I would never say it's asur to go there. What I'm telling you is, it has to be monitored. It has to be, the parents have to always be careful and on guard to make sure that their children, chas v'shalom, in trying to do something that's nice, they should, the first year of marriage, should end up setting their whole career of religion on a negative note. The parents have to be vigilant to make sure, if they can keep their children close to them, matov ma'naim, all the better, to get involved in this practice. But even if the children are adamant, and the parents have no control, which in many cases, unfortunately today, is the story, then already at least they have to be on guard that the children, and this foreign environment, should not get lost to all the perversions and all the lowness that they're going to be exposed to. So that's what the Torah is coming to tell you when it says, Yakriv oto lirtzono. Sometimes mitzvot in the beginning are against our will, but they end up being willingly, and the difference is the environment. To do mitzvot in Bnei Berak is very easy. You all know it to be true, ladies. You went to Israel before. In Israel, it's very easy. Everybody's wearing a yarmulke. Everybody's eating kosher. Everybody's dressed the right way in the religious place. It's easy to be religious. No one laughing at you. Nobody pressuring you. And then compare Yerushalayim and you come back to New York. It becomes a little more difficult. That becomes harder again. And therefore, the trick is to always put yourself in a proper environment, not to get lost that much. We'll just say one more idea on the parasha. The Torah tells us that in the Ketoret is the incense. There's a bunch of spices that they used to put together, and they used to bring it on the Mizbeach every day. Half of it in the morning, half of it in the afternoon. Gemara tells us there was a certain family called the Aptinas family. They were experts in making the concoction of the Ketoret and preparing it. And the Torah tells us in Perasha that it is forbidden to put in the Ketoret devash. You're not allowed to add honey to the Ketoret. Pasuk says, Ki chol se'or ve'chol devash, lo taktiru mimenu isher la'ashem. Se'or also. Se'or is like yeast. But leave the yeast for now. Let's talk about the honey. So the Gemara wants to know, why can't you put honey? So the Gemara says, Tane Bar Kapara. There's a rabbi called Bar Kapara. He said, by adding honey into the ketoret, it would give it an overwhelmingly fragrant aroma, so great that you would not be able to withstand it. That somebody, a good smell, but so powerful and so overwhelming, you wouldn't be able to live from such a smell. It would just overtake you. Your soul would leave your body. Based on the spices and honey, forget about it. It would be lethal. It would be dangerous. So the rabbi Bar Kapara, the Gemara says, oh, velamna en ma'abim ba'devash. Why don't we add honey to the ketoret? He says, mepene shatorah amra. Because the Torah says, the rabbis all ask, we're asking you the reason. And you know the reason is because it's so fragrant, you won't be able to smell it, it's too much, people can't handle it. And which is the answer? Because the Torah says. What was Bar Kapara trying to teach us? Bar Kapara was trying to teach us that ultimately the reason why we keep the laws of the Torah is not because of logic. It's not because it makes sense to us. You can give a reason, because if we do this, this is going to happen, and we keep kashrut because it's healthy, and we circumcise because it's healthy for the kid. All these things are trimmings. All these things are nice. But at the end of the day, the Torah is not for human beings to understand. It's God's wisdom. We can't even understand an article, Havdil bin Atamelat, we can't even understand the article in the New York Times. We think we're going to understand now the logic of God, what he means when he gives us the mitzvot, beyond human comprehension. So we dabble. This over here maybe is the reason, this over here is the reason. So the great rabbi Bar Kapara says, you know, at the end of the day, why you don't put honey in the ketoret? Because God said you can't put honey in the ketoret. Oh, don't confuse yourself with your thumbs this way and that way and the other way. It's asur because it's asur. Because Father knows best and he tells you you can't do it. And that's something that you have to instill in our belief that the Torah, as we began our class with, the Torah, which is the blueprint of creation, which is authored by the manufacturer himself, he knows exactly the reason. And therefore you can never second guess and say, see over here, I don't know, I'm a little skeptical. Chas v'shalom, who are you to be skeptical? What do we even know about anything? And therefore, Bar Kapara's lesson was, even the mitzvot that you think you do understand the reason, ultimately we keep them out of obedience, out of loyalty. It's like I said many times, when a father wants to reprimand, or a mother reprimands his child, so the child says, but why? And the mother says, because I said so. And we understand that. That's enough. I don't have to explain myself. To explain myself to an 8-year-old. I told you go to your room because I said. And to us, that's enough. And the child has to listen. At the end of the day, the reason why we have to keep the Torah is because God said so. And we come and say, but why? God said, because I said so. And if there's a reason, and if I don't give you the reason, what, you're not going to keep it? Well, it's not enough to know that God commanded you to do something. So whether you understand it or not, I shouldn't lie to you. It's nice to understand things. But as far as you can go. But at the end of the day, it's all because of the obedience that we have. Bezat Hashem, just like we began the study of Vayikra, I want to compliment you ladies. I know this is a difficult time of year to come out before Pesach. Every moment is precious. And to steal 45 minutes, an hour to come study Torah is to your credit. You've proven your loyalty to the Torah many times over. And this is just another clear indication how committed you ladies are to the study of Torah. May you be blessed 100-fold for your commitment. And Bezat Hashem, you'll share many more years of health and happiness. Amen.